Just a few small things. Please keep the men in prison in prayer. Their Sundays have been canceled for the month of August, but in a sense they've been moved to Tuesday, so Tuesday got combined with Sundays. And the men are feeling a lot of their programs are being shortchanged for lack of staffing. So there's a disappointment they experience there. Secondly, we've had a lot of rain recently. And yesterday we had a Kairos meeting up in the Catskills at North Lake. And it's really amazing how much water is coming down Catterskill High Falls. I saw it from beneath looking up from the road. And then later I saw a video on Facebook from a friend that had a drone footage. And it was just amazing how much water is coming down. So it's an awesome thing. And it was a blessing to be up there. We went to the scene of the Catskill Mountain House, which was eventually burned down. So it's just a flat, grassy spot. But the view up there is just so awesome. It's like what I imagine it was like when God took Abraham up and said, "See all this, whatever you see, it's yours." It's just an amazing vista. So, Larry? Right. Yeah. So, this morning I'd like to speak again about temptation. I spoke last week about temptation, and we focused mainly on David, and as a counterexample, Joseph. That David gave in to temptation, but Joseph resisted it. And we spoke about the fear of the Lord or the reverence for God. It's clean, enduring forever, it says in Psalm 19. We sing that. There's never going to be a time where reverence for God will end. It's not just for this time on earth. It is for eternity. And that David despised the Lord's word is what the scriptures say. But Joseph said, "How can I do this great sin against God?" And so Joseph did not succumb to temptation, but David did. And we also saw how, in David's case, he had tremendous trouble in his life from that time onward. So that sins have consequences. And I find that a lot of Christians today take sin lightly. Because they say, well, if I sin, all I have to do is confess it and God will forgive me and there are no eternal consequences. And that's false thinking. It doesn't, you know, it's true that if I fall into sin and I repent, that it won't keep me from going to heaven. But there's still loss involved in all sin. And so many Christians treat sin lightly and it's to their own harm. Today I'd like to go on. I said I was going to call this Temptation Part 2. And I'm going to stay with the kings. I spoke last time about David, but I'd like to talk just briefly about Saul, and then I'd like to speak more at length about Solomon. So it's interesting to note that all three of these kings started in a humble way, that when Saul was selected to be their first king, Saul hid it among the baggage. He didn't feel he was the right person or he was capable. Saul started humbly, and he went with the Lord for a while. He did fight the Lord's battles against the Philistines, but Saul wound up fighting against David, and going deep into sin, ultimately losing his life after having made contact with the occult through seeing a witch. So if you look at why did Saul fall away, what was the sin in Saul's life to which he succumbed? You might think about this. There's a concept in Christianity called the seven deadly sins. Has anybody ever heard of that? Does anybody know any of them? Anybody heard of the Ten Commandments? Does anybody know any of them? Nowadays, many people couldn't name one. But so let's try seven deadly sins. Pride. Many believe pride to be the worst of the seven deadly sins. And Satan fell to that. Gluttony. Well, the one called immorality is called lust. Okay, it doesn't necessarily have to be sexual. It could also be lust for things, pleasure, but lust. Okay, greed. Sloth. Yeah, laziness. Now, that's a sin that we accept today. So, if you're lazy, you should repent. It's a sin. The Proverbs has a lot to say about slothfulness. So, can you think of any others? No, deadly sins. Greed. We're leaving one out that... can we write these down? Look up the Wikipedia article and give everybody a link. There's one called wrath. Wrath, anger, is a deadly sin. Now, Bill Gothard years ago, he used to say there are three major traps in life. Do you know what the three major traps he identified were? Lust.
Anger.
No.
Anger.
Nope. There's bitterness. Immorality, bitterness. Yeah. Okay. All right. Greed. So he said bitterness. Yeah. All right. So you could put these three traps in life are immorality, bitterness, and greed. And there's a verse in the Bible that says that wealth takes away the life of its owners. So that's one of the reasons. You know, people who have things, but really things have them. They're trapped by their things. Last week I spoke about the rat trap, and all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we talked about the fact that the flesh is in the rat, and you're the rat, and so you need to watch out for the trap, and the devil sets the trap, and the bait is the cheese, it's the world, whatever appeals to pull you off God's path. So, seven deadly sins, very good. Pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, sloth. And just so you know, over time, that list has changed. There time there were nine deadly sins, but people have kind of merged some of them together. So this is not a biblical concept in the sense that the Bible says there's seven deadly sins, but all of these sins are in the Bible. Okay? So, what did Saul fall to? You pick from that list, if you will. Pride, okay. Envy. Envy is a really big one there for Saul. And there's a deadly sin that's not listed there, but I think should be. You might say it's an overarching sin. I call it rebellion. That when Samuel corrects Saul, he says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. It's a cult. Because both of those, the occult says we're going to appeal to a different power than God, and rebellion says, I want to be that power that's calling the shots. So Saul, his two big areas of weakness, I believe, was rebellion to God's authority and his envy of David, and caused him to go deep into sin and destroyed his life. Okay, so that's all I want to say about Saul. Now I want to spend a lot of time on Solomon. And there are chapters and chapters on this in 1 Kings. So rather than read these chapters, for which we don't have adequate time, I will read parts of them, but I will tell you by chapter what is in that chapter and rely on Evan to write them down so that you can refer to them. So like I said, all three of these kings started humble. David started humble. Saul started humble. Solomon started humble. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 to 15, where God appears to Solomon the first time in a dream, and he says, what would you like me to give you? And he says, I don't have the wisdom. I'm young and inexperienced. I don't have the wisdom to rule this great people of yours. So would you give me wisdom? That is humility. So Solomon started well, and God's reply to that was that because this pleased the Lord, that passage tells us what Solomon asked for pleased the Lord. And the Lord said to him, because you haven't asked for riches or wealth or the life of your enemies, I will give you honor and riches as well as wisdom. And Solomon becomes the king. He reigns a long time like David. David reigned 40 years. And then Solomon reigned 40 years. And it's the golden era of Israel's kingdom. He has tremendous wealth, he has tremendous wisdom, and he has tremendous honor. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, there's the next one to write, is about Solomon building the temple. Remember, David wanted to, and God said, you can't because you've been a man of war, but you can. Your son will build it, and I will build a house for you, David, that will always have one of my descendants on it, which is fulfilled in Jesus being the son of David, and he's on God's throne of David's kingdom forever. It's fulfilled in Jesus. It says at the end of 1 Kings 6 that it took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple. Now, you have to remember, Solomon didn't do all the work. So 7 years with many, many people working very, very hard. I think of when Nebuchadnezzar was struck for his pride. He was on the roof of his palace, and he looks over Babylon. He says, isn't this great Babylon that I myself have built? And that's a small signal that there's a little bit of pride in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. There's a verse in Proverbs that tells us what happens after pride. Who knows that verse? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Does anybody here ever suffer from pride? Now, I want to ask you a real pertinent question. What have you done that you should be so proud about? Now, if you look at that realistically, some humility will set in. So we are foolish people by nature because of our having a fallen nature. We are subject to pride. I mentioned earlier that Satan fell through pride. He said, I will set my throne above the Most High. And he was cast down. Pride goes before a fall. Is there a good use of the word pride? When I was in high school, I was quite bold to share the Lord and what I knew of the Lord with my classmates. And I had a classmate, a friend of mine named Craig, and he used the word, you should be proud of all you've done, Ben. And I said, pride is not a good thing. So we had this discussion, and Craig said to me, there's a good kind of pride and a bad kind of pride. And the good kind of pride is where you have a satisfaction in what you've been given or what you've accomplished. And that's not the pride that we're talking about when we talk about the seven deadly sins. We're talking about the sinful pride, which is, look what I've done, rather than realize everything you have is a gift from God. Even if you had a role in it, it's still a gift from God. So that's a good question that you had there, Larry. There's a we work with our children, and we want to teach our children that they should recognize when they've done something well and aspire to do things well, but we also want to work with our children that they give the glory to God. One of the things that Bill Gothard taught me, and it's really stuck with me, is he said, when you get a compliment, you should bounce it to somebody else. Now, he says he didn't say you should reject it, but you should also share it with somebody else. You should bounce it. Like somebody says to you, you've done really well in school. There are people around you that you can share that. You can share that compliment. You can say, well, my dad taught me to work and study. Or my teacher really motivated me. Or there's always someone to whom you can share, and it's a good thing to do it. I had a lot of help. Yeah. So in the end of 1 Kings 6, it said, took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. Of course, we realize it was a cast of thousands working on this, just like Nebuchadnezzar didn't do all the work on Babylon, and just like the pharaohs didn't build the pyramids. There were a lot of people who did a lot more work than he did. Okay, so in 1 Kings 7, the very first verse after it mentioned the end of 1 Kings 6, it took 7 years to build the temple. It says Solomon built his palace, and it took 13 years to build his palace. And I don't think that's a coincidence that those two verses are smack dab against each other. That even though Solomon made the temple magnificent for the glory of God, it seems like he spent twice as much time making his palace, almost twice. 2 times 7 is 14. So not quite. But he seemed to think that the palace was really, really important. And you can read about that when you read chapter 7. Okay, now chapter 8 is when Solomon dedicates the temple. And that is a very important chapter to read. It's about God's presence filling the temple so much that the priests could not go in and offer sacrifices. They had to stay out of the temple. God just filled the temple. But it was in response to it being dedicated to him as a house of prayer. And Solomon had a lot to say about, let this house be a house of prayer for all the nations. So I encourage you to read. I'm giving you all these chapters to read because I like to give homework, and it just gives me perverse pleasure to make you work. But it's for your good. So now chapter 9, God appears to Solomon a second time. And this part I'd like to read. Turn with me to 1 Kings 9. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. When Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build. Now, how many of you read Ecclesiastes? He's got a big list in the beginning of Ecclesiastes of all these magnificent works that Solomon did. So this is a big list here that's been condensed down. He said all that he desired to build. He had a lot that he desired to build. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him before at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built and put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man upon the throne of Israel. That's a promise. But there's a warning. Here's the warning. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. That's why the Lord has brought all this evil upon them. This is a very serious warning. And if you know the end of the story, the warning is fulfilled. It's very sad, but the warning is fulfilled. Not the promise. The warning gets fulfilled. Brother Werner. Yes. You know, almost all the promises of God are conditional. Not all of them, but almost all of them. So Solomon is warned. Now, I want to go through this a little more carefully. It says, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children. Now, we know that Solomon turns aside from following the Lord. We're going to get into that yet today. But he says, you or your children. The Lord is putting on Solomon not just your behavior, but I want you to raise your children to follow me. That is a tough, tough thing. It's not an impossible thing. I'm not saying it's a guaranteed thing, but your role in raising your children and my role and my grandchildren, that psalm that was read by Nathan this morning, Psalm 71, it's sometimes titled the Psalm of an Old Man. If you read about it, it says, I've been old and now I'm young. And there's, Lord, don't forsake me in my old age. And he says that I will declare your works to the coming generation. Do we have a role of not just our life, but the generations to come? God wants us to raise them to follow him. Now, we can't make it happen solely by our own efforts, but our prayers have a lot to do with it. And we should pray for our children and our grandchildren that they will follow the Lord. Our nephews and nieces. Nephews and nieces, yes. Yes.
They know
So I want to encourage us all to really have this as a prayer burden, as well as a behavior in our lives that we are sowing into our children and grandchildren, that they would follow the Lord. So in chapter 10, we have the account of the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon for his great wisdom. Remember, the Lord said, I will give you wisdom, but I will give you honor and riches. And Solomon had not only wisdom, he had honor. Queen of Sheba came and said, this is the most greatest wisdom I've ever heard. And he had tremendous wealth. That's also recorded in chapter 10. So if you just turn over the page with me in verse 14, I want to give you an idea of this. This gold and he has. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in a year was 666 talents of gold. Very interesting number, 666. This number appears in Revelation. I think it's a warning number. Besides what came from traders and the traffic of the merchants and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land, he had 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold for each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went to each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. He also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps. And at the back of the throne was a calf's head. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing upon the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. And I'm not really into numerology, but people say 6 is the number of man, and there's a lot of 6s going on here. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were made of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything important in the days of Solomon. The king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common, Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kuwait. And the king's traders received them from Kuwait at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So this is Solomon's wealth. Chapter 11 is about Solomon turning away from the Lord. There's a reason that this is the timing here, that Solomon has gotten wisdom and honor and riches. And in chapter 11, it's sad. It says, now Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh, and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. This is really sad, what we're reading here. We see that David had his failures, but worshiping idols was never one of them. David didn't go after other gods, but Solomon did it, and he did it in spades. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech. Molech was the idol to which you would offer your children. The abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. Solomon wants to please his wives rather than wants to please the Lord. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been in your mind and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So remember, I talked about the fact that many Christians treat sin lightly, and they think, well, you know, I'll still go to heaven. I'll be forgiven. It won't matter. And we see what happens in Solomon's life that changes the course of history. His sin changes the course of history. It leads to Israel versus Judah. It leads to Samaria down the road in Jesus' day, where everything is mixed up and confused. And it's interesting to ask, of course, we never know the road not taken. What if Solomon had stayed faithful to the Lord and had sought the Lord with all his heart and had raised up his sons to be the next king, whichever one it was, and that son had followed the Lord, and that son raised his son to follow the Lord? Now you say, well, this has never happened in the history of the world, this issue of succession. The baton always gets dropped. If you look at empires that go on to greatness, they have succession that succeeds for a while, but eventually they drop the baton. America is dropping the baton. Pray for America. But there's tremendous amount lost when we give in to sin. Brother Larry. Yeah. Right.
And as we know, all the kings of Israel followed Solomon's example. There was no good king in that nation of Israel.
Right.
And Judah only had periodically had a
good king. Yeah.
So it began a whirlwind spiraling down. Disobedience.
Yes. That's true. So what Larry was saying is that because of Solomon's sin, we've had many wicked kings and two different nations, one of which never had a godly king, the other one which now and then had a godly king. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 17 to close. If you'll turn with me, Deuteronomy 17, which is written in Moses' time, addresses all of these failures that occurred under Solomon. So in Deuteronomy 17, read with me verses 14 to 20. Now, in another version Bible that I have, they have like subheadings. And this one at the start of verse 14, it says, Commandments for Kings. Now remember, in Moses' day, they didn't have a king. And Saul was the first king, but it was anticipated all the way back in Moses' day. When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around about me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren shall be set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Just a little thing here. Egypt represents the world. And they came out of Egypt and they were commanded never go back to Egypt. In fact, God made it hard to go back to Egypt when he let the waters return to their place. When you get baptized, you're saying, I'm going to follow Christ. You're going through the waters and you're never going back. Not going back to the world. And so God wants us to press on to the promised land. He doesn't want us to look back and, like they did, say, oh, it was so good in Egypt, they had cucumbers. They had garlic. It's mentioned. I don't know what the big deal about cucumbers is, but... And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply for himself silver and gold. Strike three. I mean, you know, like, it's like watching Martinez pitch to the Red Sox. Woof, woof, woof. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write to himself in a book a copy of this law from that which is in the charge of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Remember last week we spoke about reverence for God. By keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, Solomon didn't do that. In some sense, Solomon started out doing that. He wrote the Proverbs and also Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, I think, is a book of repentance. At the end of his life, he's recounting, I've done all these things. The end of the matter is fear God and keep his commandments. But he doesn't say, and I have done that. It's a book of regret. Imagine if Solomon had read the word every day as part of his being king of Israel. And he had approached it not like, oh, I've got to do this, but he approached it as, I need to do this. I need God's wisdom. He would not have gone astray, and all these sorrows would have been avoided. And I want to say that to us too. You see, the Bible says that we are kings and priests to God. And so we need to be in the Word every day and seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you to teach me how to live. I need you to change my thinking. Lord, I want to know you more. And if we stay in that place, tremendous blessings will follow. And if we go away from that place, tremendous sorrows will follow. They will follow just as surely as night follows day, because nature abhors a vacuum. If you're not hungering to know God and follow Him and obey Him and learn His ways, you're going to start accumulating wives and gold and horses, other things that pull you away from God, and you'll have pride and you'll have a great fall. I pray that we would really take that to heart. I think it's a test of our life, is that we're not in a sprint, we're in a marathon. And we've been knowing the Lord for a long time, and then we slough off. And may we repent of that. Last verse I want to read, if you turn with me. Was there a hand I didn't call on? Brother Werner. Yes. Yes, they had to write it out, and then they were supposed to read it every day the rest of their life. I'm going to read one verse, and we're going to memorize it, I hope, right now. So Hebrews 2, verse 1. You have your Bible? Or Evan, Evan, why don't you project it? That way we're all using the same version. Pick something like ESV or... RSV is good, but ESV is fine. All right, make it a little larger. Okay. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's say that together. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Saul fell from rebellion and envy. David fell from lust. Solomon fell from success, from riches, and from drifting away. He didn't keep on keeping on. Let's pray. Lord, your word says all these things have been written for our instruction. Lord, we want to take it to heart. Thank you for what we've heard today. Lord, Lincoln said every man is an example. Some are good examples, some are bad. But even a bad example is instructive. So, Lord, we see how each of these kings fell. And we want to, Lord, be faithful and come to the finish line with great joy. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would pay closer attention to the things we've heard and continue to seek you earnestly so that the next generation will follow you, Lord, that our children will follow you. Lord, we pray right now for our children. We ask that every one of our children would love you and serve you and walk with you. And we pray for their children yet to come. Lord, we pray for the grandchildren here who are the children of our children, that they will follow you. We pray for our children, Lord, that they will follow you. Lord, we pray for ourselves that we will follow you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.